is with you. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was in 10th grade, my English class and I read The Lord of the Flies. And of all the books we read that year, of Mice and Men, and Julius Caesar, and Othello, and The Great Gatsby, Lord of the Flies was my favorite. Most of you familiar with the book? Yeah, some of you. For those of you who aren't, or for whom it's been since 10th grade that you read it, I'll do my best to paint enough of a picture for you so that you can understand where I'm going with this. So, Lord of the Flies opens with a plane crash. And a group of British prep school boys are stranded on an island somewhere. And there's no grown-ups anywhere. So they're stuck there, and they have no idea what to do, and they're just hoping somebody will come along and save them and tell them what they need to do. And in that respect, they're a lot like everybody, everywhere. And just like the rest of us, they learn that maybe a hero isn't coming, and they're going to have to figure a few things out on their own. So outside of adult supervision, these boys rapidly devolve into violence and tribalism, and the strongest of them end up running things. Now, one of the boys, Jack is his name, he is particularly strong, and he's particularly cunning, and particularly ruthless, and he's willing to do whatever he has to do to be the guy in charge. So Jack has this great idea. If he can make the boys scared enough, and then if he can position himself to be the one that protects them from the thing they're afraid of, the thing he invented to be afraid of in the first place, then he'll have them all eating out of the palm of his hand. So Jack claims there's a monster in the woods, a beast, and that the beast demands a sacrifice. So Jack hunts and kills a wild boar and sacrifices it to the beast, which sets him up to be the one that appeased the beast, which makes him the hero, which makes him the one deserving of the rest of the boys' unwavering allegiance. He, in essence, won a game that he had invented in the first place. And as a reminder of this victory and of the presence of this beast in the woods that he himself thought up, and as a reminder of their need for Jack, because he's the only one that can keep them safe, Jack ritualistically displays the head of the pig that he sacrificed. And the boys worship at the base of this idol, and all the boys just go along with this. And you don't really know if it's because they believe or because they're terrified of Jack. All of them go along with it, except, of course, for Simon. Simon is the unwavering example of good in the story. He never turns violent. He cares about the weaker boys. He's the only one who never loses being a human, not for one second. And Simon, he doesn't believe in the beast. And even if it is there, he won't be afraid of it. He won't be taken in by Jack's lies. He won't worship at the feet of a pig idol like everybody else. And when asked what this idol is, what the sacrifice is, the symbol of Jack's power and right to rule, Simon, mustering as much attitude as he can, says, "It's just a pig's head on a stick. It's not a god. It's not the source of the boy's ability to survive. It's not anything. It's just a pig's head on a stick. It just is what it is." Okay, put a pin in that English lit lesson for a moment while we talk about our passage for today. To give you the short version of our text from Numbers, the Israelites have almost made it out of the wilderness. They're so close. This is the last story we hear about them complaining to God, and trust me, it is the last of many, 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 many stories where they complain to God. The Israelites complain about the food. They complain about how scarce the water is. They say, "We had it so much better in Egypt." And God responds by sending a bunch of poisonous snakes and a bunch of people die, which sounds pretty harsh. And then the Israelites apologize for complaining, and they ask Moses to ask God to make it better. So God tells Moses, "All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a replica of one of the snakes that's attacking you all. and we're going to put it up on a pole. And everyone who looks at it, even if they've been bit, they're not going to die. And it works, and that's the end of this weird little story. And to me, that sounds like the kind of story you'd want to just like keep in the back somewhere and not really talk about. It's weird. You'd want to leave it buried. You wouldn't really want to look at it. It's buried in the middle of Numbers, and you could have left it there, just like so many other stories in that book, except this story keeps coming up. It's later on in the Hebrew Bible. It's in the Gospels. It's in the passage we read today. This story continued to be told by people for thousands of years. It comes right before the most well-known passage in the Bible. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes would have eternal life, for God so loved the world. As far as preambles go, that's a weird one to pick for that passage. You'd think John would have gone with, just like God saved creation from the flood, for God so loves the world. Or just like God parted the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to go on to freedom. But no. The prototype for Jesus and what Jesus would accomplish for us is a snake on a stick in the desert. Why? I think the reason this story continues throughout the Bible is because there's more going on to it than might appear to be the case on the surface. So let's peel back a few layers on this onion, shall we? As I mentioned, the story opens with the Israelites complaining about how much better off they were in Egypt. So let's stop there for a second. Egypt literally enslaved them. Them saying, you guys, we had it pretty good in Egypt. That's the same thing as saying, we had it good when we were treated as less than human. We had it good when we were made to be far less than you, God, created us to be. So that's a bit of a slap in the face to the God who made them to be free and then actually freed them, isn't it? But the reference to Egypt goes a lot deeper than just that in this passage. Remember, this is the last complaint story in Numbers, and it is in a lot of ways the culmination of every other complaint they have. Earlier in Numbers, there's another memorable complaint story where the people complain that they don't have any meat. So God, in response, gives them so much quail that literally covers their camp. They can't walk around because of all the quails. It's a ridiculous amount of quail. It is so much quail that if they tried to eat it all, it would be coming out of their ears. And I think that this story is the same kind of story as the quail story. The Egyptians had a lot of symbols of power. Signs that represented their domination and strength. And one of the most prominent of these was the cobra, with its head swollen and lifted up and its mouth open, poised to strike. You see it all over the place in ancient Egyptian artwork. It's this cobra that forms the headdress that Pharaoh would wear. His crown was a cobra coiled around his head. So I think that when God sends the snakes in response to their wish to be back in Egypt, God's giving them exactly what they asked for. Just like with the quail. It's as if the writer of Numbers is saying, this is what life in Egypt is like, surrounded by snakes, literally prepared to kill you. Snakes who must have already poisoned you if you think you're better off under Pharaoh's thumb than here. But if that's what you want, have it. And then what does God tell Moses to do to fix it? He basically tells Moses to make an idol. But instead of worshiping the idol shows the people that this symbol of power, this image of the unstoppable nation of Egypt, it's nothing more than a pig's head on a stick. Or I guess a snake on a stick in this instance. Because it isn't Pharaoh, it isn't the snake, it isn't that power that saves them. It's God who saves them and heals them. God heals them by showing them that there is no power Pharaoh has that can outdo God. By turning the Egyptian symbol of subjugation and power and dominance into a symbol of healing for God's people. And if that symbolism is a bit confusing to you, that's okay, because there is another example we can look to. One that might be a little bit more familiar to you all, one that might be hanging on the wall behind me. See, the cross wasn't always the cross. It wasn't the thing you wear on necklaces. It wasn't the symbol of devotion. The cross was the ultimate symbol of Roman imperial authority. It was their definitive statement that they owned you. They had power over your life and death. Thousands upon thousands of rebellious slaves were put to death on crosses over the years. But when Jesus died that death, when Jesus died death on a cross, one that Rome had used to tell its subjects that it owned them, when Jesus did it, he was lifted up kind of like the snake. That's what John tells us. And most importantly, when he strolled out of that tomb 3 days later, he showed them that the cross, that's just wood. The cross, the thing that Rome uses to terrorize you, it can't stop God's movement in the world. The Roman cross is just a pig's head on a stick. It's just a thing Rome invented to make people give in to Rome out of fear. Just like Jack invented the beast and the Lord of the Flies. But there isn't a single invented symbol of human power that can outmatch the power of God. By using the symbols themselves to point to the power of God, God is not only using the weapons of the enemy to make a fool of them, God is using that which was intended to harm us for our good. Now, I could wrap things up here and end on a high note. But there's a cautionary tale in this story that I think is kind of important to hear, even if it might be a bit of a downer. I mentioned earlier that this story comes up again in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Kings, to be exact. There's this little story where we see King Hezekiah destroying the idols that Israel has been worshiping in the temple. And most of the idols go unnamed. They're just, you know, get rid of that idol, get rid of that idol. But one of them gets special attention. It gets a description. The idol is named Nehushtan. It's the snake that Moses made to heal God's people in the wilderness. It had to be destroyed because the people had started worshiping it itself as an idol. What was once an image of the worthlessness of Egypt's idols when faced with the power of God had itself become a worthless idol. An idol that drew the people away from God like idols always do. And you know, do you ever wonder if we've done the same thing with Jesus, maybe? I think too often we take this irreducibly complex, incarnate God-man and we make him about as lifeless as the wood he was nailed to. We run the complexity and humanity right out of him and we've made an idol in our image. Too often the thing we as Christians worship resembles the cross, the lifeless symbol of our power and privilege and dominance, a lot more than it resembles the poor homeless guy who was killed on it. You know, it wasn't too many years after the death of Christ on a cross and after the transformation of the cross from a symbol of domination to a symbol of hope that we retransformed that cross right back. We put it on Crusaders' flags. We marched in and we terrorized those we did not wish to share land with. Kind of like Rome did with it. When the Israelites discovered they had made a mistake, they destroyed their idol and they started over. They smashed that snake on a stick. So my question for you today is, what idol do you have to destroy? What stands between us and the realization that God doesn't rule through our power and privilege? God mocks it. That God, the living God, never fails to show us that all those trappings are nothing more than a snake or a pig's head on a stick. Lent is a season for letting go. It's a time to let go of those kinds of idols. After all, we don't have room in our hands to embrace the real, incomparable power of God if we're busy holding on to the counterfeit version. May we, this Lent, let go of our need to control who God is. And instead, may we be overwhelmed by the healing that only comes from being powerless and at the mercy of the living God.